Yes, we have to look and see what the Bible has to say on these subjects. Other subjects we've been looking at because they are vital for us to consider because of the great ignorance that there is, not only within our land, but also sadly within the church about important subjects. We've looked in recent weeks at the subjects of homosexuality, the role of women, providence, what a Christian is, the place of works in becoming a Christian. And so this morning we come to consider, having seen that we are not saved by any works that we do, how then we are saved, how it comes about. And this also ties in with what is being looked at this week at the Castlefields Chapel House Party. You're looking at God's redeeming work, and we have down here, Sunday morning, God began his work. And so that's tying two things nicely together, and so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, in working out the foundation and the basis upon which we are saved, we need to have a right and a proper understanding of who God is and what he is like. Too often these days, when people talk about becoming Christians, they talk about evangelism, they start talking about man. They start talking about man's need. And because they start talking about man's need, they quickly skate over some of the things that are really very important. So, for example, you will find a very popular, a very widely used evangelistic booklet begins with the words, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so the important thing there is what can be done for us, rather than who God is and why there's a problem in the first place. So we need to understand something about God and his nature. Who are we dealing with? I well remember using this particular booklet and speaking to a Hindu, and he said, oh yes, this is wonderful, and he prayed the prayer, and I was jumping up and down saying, he's become a Christian. And of course he hadn't, because when I said God to him, what did he think of? Well, he thought of one of those idols that you see in a Hindu temple. It might be Shiva or Vishnu or Krishna or one of the thousands of others. And as far as he was concerned, Jesus was just another one of those. We need to have a right understanding of who God is. We also need to have a right understanding of the particular character of God, the different aspects of his character. Because it is from these aspects of God's character that so many different things flow. And we're looking particularly this morning at that aspect of God's character which you could say is the most popular. And that is God's love. Because God's love is the wellspring out of which flows everything to do with our salvation. Now, what's a wellspring? For those of you who are younger, we need to think of some illustration to help you understand. And also, really, I'll let you in on a secret. But most of the adults don't understand either. So, really, this is for them, because I know you understand. What's a wellspring? Well, I remember seeing one of these silly comedy programs. I think it was Michael Benteen. Some of you might be old enough to remember that. Where they went on this journey down the River Thames to discover the source of the Thames, and eventually they got to the end and they pushed aside some bracken, and there was a dripping tap. That was the origin, that was the source of the Thames. That's where the river came from. That's where it sprang from. And of course, being a silly comedy program, they turned the tap full on and London was flooded. But with regard to the love of God is the wellspring, the source, the fountain out of which flows all of the salvation that we do or can enjoy. Everything can be traced back to the love of God. Now, in order to understand God's love, we need to understand a number of things. We need to understand, for example, what love is. We need to understand how lovely we are as people in order for God to love us, and then to see things that flow from that. Now, in doing this, we must, as I'm sure you've been told repeatedly and I'm going to tell you again anyway, we must go back to the scriptures. This is the word of God. This is where God has spoken to us. And it is only in this book that God has spoken to us. We don't have prophets anymore. Someone stands up and says, "Thus says the Lord," I'll listen to him if he's quoting scripture. But if he says, "Thus says the Lord," and then says something that can't be found in scripture, then I say, "I'm sorry. But God has told me to test very carefully what you say, and I must reject it. Because it does not accord with what God has already said." But not only must we listen to what God says in his word that he has given to us, we must understand it carefully. Because there are people who love to distort and pervert what God has said. And so therefore we have to understand it in its context. Now let me just give you a couple of examples to show how it is easy for people to pervert and distort the scriptures. Let me give you an example. Some people would say, there are many ways to God. And they would turn you to Acts chapter 16 and verse 17. They say, see, there it says, there are many ways to God. Now you probably won't see this in the English. You have to read the Greek to get this. So I'll tell you what the Greek says. This slave girl with a spirit of divination followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. Now my translation says the way. That's not in the Greek. It's a way of salvation. So people say, there are many ways. Look, the Bible says a way is being proclaimed by Paul, so therefore there are others. What does the context tell us? Paul was angry because this woman was telling a lie. So he cast the demon out. But just by homing in on the one verse, it's very easy to completely misunderstand. Let me give you a more extreme example. In Matthew chapter 26, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at his trial. Now, did Jesus ever sin? And you get people who say, of course Jesus sinned. And they would turn to this chapter, and they would point you at verse 65, and they would say, there you are. What does it say? The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he, that is Jesus, he has spoken blasphemy. See, Jesus is a blasphemer. The Bible says so. Does it? Is that what it says? No, that's what the high priest said. The high priest was wrong. And we know the high priest was wrong because we know what Jesus was like. We know that he was accused of blasphemy because of what he said in the previous verses. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest said, but that means that you're the Messiah. I don't believe you're the Messiah, and therefore it's blasphemy. So what the high priest was saying was based on his own unbelief. The high priest was wrong. So be very careful how you treat the scriptures. Don't just say, oh, but it says here. What does the context say? Not just the surrounding verses, the surrounding chapter, the surrounding book, the New Testament, the Old Testament. You've got to take it in its context. I keep referring people to Job. It's very easy to read a whole chapter of Job and come to completely the wrong conclusion because you read the ideas and the thoughts of Job's three comforters. And they keep coming to Job and saying, look, Job, you must have committed some great sin because of this disaster that's come upon you. And Job says, but I haven't sinned. And it was Job who was the righteous one. His friends were wrong. So if you read what the friends say, you've got to go wider than that. In fact, you've got to read the whole book to see why they're wrong. So be careful how you treat the Bible. Because what people do is they misuse it. And what people do, and with regard to God's love, what they do is this. They turn to a verse, let's say John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, they never finish the verse, and they say, love, we know what love is, we all know what love is. All of us have watched Hollywood films, we know what it means to be in love. You have some gushy, oozy feeling in the pit of your stomach towards the one that you think you love. That's what love is, isn't it? We all know that. That's what we've learned. Well, that's the problem. Modern views of love don't come from the Bible. They don't come from God. They come from Hollywood. What do you get young men these days? Sadly, in their early teens, sometimes. Saying to their girlfriends, if you love me, you'll go to bed with me. But of course, that's not love. That's exploitation. Sometimes it's infatuation. It's got nothing to do with love. You have this very powerful emotion towards someone. It's not love. Lots of people have that feeling. They rush off and get married. And then 1, 2, perhaps even as many as 5 years later, they're rushing off to the divorce courts. Because it wasn't love in the first place. Because they have taken on board this wrong idea as to what the nature of love is. Love is much more than merely a gushy, oozy feeling. Because if that's all it was, then you could fall in and out of love depending on how well your wife, if you're a man, had cooked your dinner that particular day. If they happen to have just slightly burnt the carrots, then you might not feel particularly nice towards her, and therefore, well, we can't be in love anymore. Let's make the appointment to go and see the solicitor. But the next day she gives you this delicious dinner, and you think, well, perhaps we'll cancel that appointment. People actually behave like this. And they think it's love. And it's not. But that's what's communicated. That popular culture communicates that to us through radio, through television, through newspapers, through books. And it's all completely wrong. But what people do is, they say, right, we know what love is. Even if they don't. And it talks about God's love. So therefore we know how God loves. God has this gushy, oozy feeling towards us. No, he doesn't. As we shall see. Because so many people have these strange ideas. It affects not just their thinking about God, but they're thinking about us. Do we deserve God's love? And if you were to do a straw poll around this village, is that anywhere else in the world, and you said to people, put your hands up if you think that we deserve God's love, you'd find the vast majority of hands would go, yes! We deserve God's love. Because we're such nice people. I mean, look at me, for example. Aren't I wonderful? You all think I'm great, don't you? Huh? Dear, dear. I don't know what's the matter with you. I'm such a lovely person. If only you could get to know me, you'd see how great and how wonderful I was. People put this onto God. We're so wonderful, therefore God should love us. It's God's duty to love us. It's his duty to forgive us when, on those few occasions we do wrong. It's his duty. That's his job. What's God there for if it isn't to do these things? This is what you hear people saying. If it wasn't blasphemous, it would be funny. But what is the reality? What are we like? What sort of people are we? And again, if we come to the scriptures, if we're careful in our reading and our understanding of the scriptures, what we discover is this, that we are unlovely. That we are undeserving. That we are God's enemies. We've rebelled against him. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1? You were dead in trespasses and sins. Just about every description you read about the human heart, it is unpleasant. It is not nice. The world doesn't like to hear it. I remember once preaching the gospel to a student at Liverpool University, and I was telling him about the state of his heart. I was saying, this is what the Bible says, this is what God says about you and your heart. And he says, if you don't shut up, if you go around talking like that, you're going to get punched on the nose. And I carried on, and he said, in fact, if you don't shut up, I'll punch you on the nose. Now, you'll see that my nose is not yet broken, and he didn't actually do it, I'm glad to say. This is what people think. They think they're so wonderful, they're so lovely. And then you tell them what God says, they don't like it. How often have you spoken to people about sin, and they said, oh, yes, well, everyone's a sinner. And they say, yes, but that means you're a sinner. What? Me? No.
You want to see Mrs. So-and-so down the road?
She's dreadful. Awful. I'm better than she is. How often have people responded in that way? Paul in Romans chapter 5 gives several descriptions of you and I. In verse 6, he describes us as being without strength. He describes us as being ungodly. In verse 7, when he talks about a righteous or a good man, he's not talking about us. In verse 8, we're described as sinners. It's not a nice picture. We're described as enemies of God in that passage. We're pretty rotten. In fact, if you go back just a few chapters into Romans 1 and you read what Paul says in Romans 1, 2 and 3, you discover that we are probably slightly more morally pure and upright than slime that you might find in a fish tank. In fact, that is probably being rude to the slime when you consider what the human heart is like. We see events in places like Rwanda where people are first of all slaughtered and then die in their thousands, not because of any natural disaster, but directly because of human sin. The whole reason those people are there is because of human sin. The dreadful state of affairs, and it all is the outflow from the human heart. The reason we have problems in this country and any other country in the world is because of the state of the human heart. So we're not lucky. We're extremely unpleasant. We're not nice to know. So why do we read about God's love? Because we do. Because in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. In the chapter that was read to us earlier, in Titus chapter 3, we read about God's love being poured out upon us. I mean, why? Why does God do this? We're not nice. We're not lovely. We're most unlovely. God's love is very unlike human love. What we tend to do is we go round and we find someone and we think, wow. I look at my wife and I think, the most beautiful woman in the world. And I love her very much. More than words can say. But that's saying that I love her because of who she is. Now, if she was the ugliest hag in the world, then would I say that? Of course she's not. But would I say that? The natural response of the human heart is to love the lovely. We love those who we consider to be pleasant, nice, worth, deserving, loving. God's love isn't like that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this point. He says that we are to love our enemies. Why are we to love our enemies? Well, he tells us in Matthew 5 and verse 46, because God does. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the most objectionable tax collectors do the same. But he says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are to love like God loves, because God loves the unlovely. God's love is totally undeserved. God doesn't love us because there's anything special in us. God loves us in spite of that. Let me give you an illustration. All illustrations are weak and feeble, but supposing you saw a tramp walking down the road, you might take pity on him. You might buy him a cup of tea, buy him some food, have a chat to him. If he came to your door, you might do the same. But supposing that earlier on that day you'd seen this same tramp and you saw him push a little child off their bike and abuse them, would you then be so free in giving your food and your drink to him? Probably not. But we're not like that tramp. Supposing earlier that day you had seen that tramp not merely abusing a small child, but also you had seen them raping a woman. They came round to your door and then asked for some food. You most certainly wouldn't want to know anything about it. Supposing it was members of your own family that the tramp had done these things to, and you knew also that he had killed one of your children, you would want nothing at all to do with them. You would much rather get the police and have them taken off, and as they say, hanging would be too good for you. We're like that. In our hearts, we are guilty of all manner of sins. And yet, God shows his love towards us. Now, if we were to receive a tramp who had done such things, we begin to get a feeble glimpse of God's love towards us. A love towards the undeserving. A love to the unlovely. A love to those who have no right to know God's love. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God speaks through Moses to the people of Israel, and he wants to make a very important point to them. Because they would start thinking, well, we're better than the Egyptians, because God brought us out of Egypt and even bashed the Egyptians down, so we're wonderful, aren't we? And we're going to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and we're going to wipe out all these people, so we must be better than them. God wants to make a very important point to them. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other peoples. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It's not because of anything in them. It's not because of anything in us. It is all because of God being a gracious and a merciful God. Let's remind ourselves again of some of those references we referred to earlier. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. For God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. Ephesians chapter 2. We who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then again in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul says, for we ourselves were all once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What we see here is that the supreme act of love in the whole universe is God sending his Son into the world to die upon the cross. Here is love. Here is mercy. We don't deserve any of it. And yet God sent the greatest of all gifts. Not merely that we should be forgiven, but also that we should be taken into his family, into his house, and to have the intimate relationship with him of Father. What a wonderful thing this is. A supreme act of love. But then some will listen to this, and they will say, well, this is tremendous. This is wonderful. So therefore, everybody in the whole world is saved. Because God loves us all in that way, in spite of my sin. Therefore I can carry on in my sin. And I'll be okay. I will be saved at the end. It's sometimes put in a slightly different way. How can a God of love send anyone to hell? So therefore all of us must be saved. This is a conundrum. This is the thing that is thought by some people. This completely floors those who talk about the need to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. They say, right, you say we've all got to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this, they say. How can a God of love send anyone to hell? And it's a rhetorical question. As far as they're concerned, the answer is, he couldn't. So therefore, nobody goes to hell. We're all objects of God's love. We're all okay. But that's completely wrong. As we saw when we were dealing with the subject of providence, it is so easy for men to misread God's grace and mercy towards them. When we looked at providence, we asked the question, why did disasters happen? How can a God of love allow disasters to happen? Quite easy. A God of love is trying to do something. He's trying to do this. He's trying to wake us up out of the deathly sleep into which we've fallen. We've forgotten God. And so God allows disasters to happen to remind us life will not last forever. Death is not a preventable disease. One day, each one of us must stand before God in judgment. So I made the point when we looked at that subject that AIDS is not the judgment of God upon perverts. It is a manifestation of the grace and mercy and love of God towards perverts, because he's trying to wake them up to eternal reality so that they might repent and believe before it is too late for them. That's how you should view all these things. God is not cruel and vindictive. God is merciful. He wants people to repent and to believe. So it is when it comes to considering the subject of the love of God. It doesn't mean that everybody is saved. It's a failure to understand what love is, because it's looking at God as one great, big, gooey glob of love in the Hollywood sense. And God's not like that. Yes, God is a God of love. And love is the wellspring out of which flows all salvation. But it doesn't override every other aspect of his character. Quite appropriate that as we come to consider this aspect. Because God is also a God of holy righteousness and justice. And as you read the Bible, never once is there the faintest hint of this question, how can a God of love send anyone to hell? It's entirely the other way around. How can a God of holy righteousness and justice forgive anyone? I have here a copy of one of the most famous sermons that was ever preached. Some might say it was the most infamous sermon that was ever preached. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. Preached most famously at a place called Enfield in New England in 1742. People would read this and say he uses the most fearful furnace imagery to describe hell. And the fact that people walk through this world as on thin paper over hell itself. And at any moment the sparks might fly up and ignite that paper and the person falls into hell directly. If you read this, I mean, if you read it, not just say, oh, look at these horrible words that he uses. If you read this, you find that this man has a passion for the souls of men. He is concerned for people's eternal well-being. He preaches as he does in the first half of the sermon because he knows this is true. This is what God is like. But he also knows that God, as a God of mercy and of grace, will receive sinners who repent. very important to understand these different aspects. They're not in tension. They all complement each other. Because when you consider it, who deserves salvation? No one. Who wants salvation? No one. Not really. So what has God done? God, in mercy and love, has looked upon the people of the world and he has set his love upon them. You don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve salvation. Why do we have salvation? God, in his mercy, has looked down upon us. And he has chosen to save some. Because in eternity, God desires to manifest to the full extent every aspect of his character. And so in eternity, we will clearly see the justice of God in punishing sin. That is what hell is. Hell is not a place where the devil rules. God rules in hell, and God punishes in hell. It is a good place where evil is punished, but also in heaven, in eternity. God wants to display his grace and mercy and love. It's not that come the end of the world, everybody is gathered in and everybody goes to heaven, and the other aspects of God's character are forgotten. No, no. Throughout all eternity, there will be two monuments. And we will be part of one of those monuments. On the one hand, there will be a monument to God's love, God's mercy, God's grace in providing salvation for those who deserve nothing. And on the other hand, there will be a monument to God's justice, his holiness, his righteousness, and his anger against sin. You find this brought together in one verse, and people never think of this verse like this. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. That's what people want it to say. What it actually says is this: that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not miss out on one or two nice rewards. Whosoever believes in him should not cease to exist. Whosoever believes in him should not go to purgatory. No, no. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. The word perish is defined in Scripture as that place that God has appointed for unrepentant sins. Should not perish, but have everlasting time. What grace. We're back on again. And the recorder has not burnt up. And another verse that shows this is Matthew chapter 23. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would never say anything unpleasant, would he? Read Matthew 23. The way he denounces the Pharisees. But at the end of the chapter, what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Here is grace and mercy. Denunciation of sin, and yet there is the pleading to repent. Do you, this morning, know God's love? Does it fill your souls? Does it flood your being? Do you know that time when that began? And if you do, then how much do you have to rejoice about? And how grateful you should be to a God who, for no reason in yourself, put his love upon you. gave you life and brought you to salvation in his Son. How should you live a life of gratitude? Thankful to God for all that he has done, and proving your thankfulness by the manner of your life. How should you love? You should love as God loves. Not belovedly, but everyone, even those who are the most unlovely, unconditionally and sacrificially. Paul brings this out clearly in Ephesians 5 concerning husbands and wives. How are husbands to love their wives? Are they say, darling, I love you? Well, wouldn't go amiss. It's more than that. They are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Christ died for the church, that the church might be saved. What about those of you who look at me and say, what are you ranting about? The love of God? Well, we read about it, but knowing the love of God in your heart, what do you mean? I don't know what you mean. I've never experienced this. Well, my friend, you must experience it, or you will be lost forever. God tenderly comes to you and appeals to you and pleads with you. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, he says, come to me. Please come to me. Please that men might be saved. So you have the carrot that is dangled. But God also used the stick, and he warns you to flee the wrath to come. He commands you to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, such is God's love, that there should be no hesitation on the part of any to turn from sin and to flee to Christ and to find in him grace, mercy, love, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's not because of us. It is because of God. It is because of his love that he has set upon the sons of men that we should be saved, not by works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. Choose some to believe. What a great God. What a wonderful God. And may we, each one of us, know this God in our hearts, that we might have a hope for the future that will not be shaken by anything. And we will have a confidence that on that day when we stand before God, on the day of judgment, we will hear Christ speaking the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Which words will you hear on that day? Be sure that you are ready.